We're looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And I want to begin with this. A French-Canadian theologian and preacher named Don Carson shares some interesting thoughts about how we today in the modern world think about food. He says there are ideas that we entertain about food that very few people in the whole world think, and very few people in history have ever thought. Things we think in the modern world are very unusual about food. For example, where does food come from? You ask a 3-year-old, 4-year-old. The supermarket. Packets. Vending machines. You ask most people in the world and in history, they would say dead plants and dead animals. Or, what is your staple diet here in Tasmania? Well, I suppose some of you might say McDonald's. But that doesn't really work, does it? In our modern society, we have access to food from all over the world, grown all over the world, killed all over the world. But in many parts of the world and in many parts of history, that answer would be one syllable. What is your staple diet? Rice. Yams. Fish. Or another one example he gives. What happens if there is a catastrophic drought? What happens if there is a catastrophic flood? Bananas get a bit more expensive. For many people in the world and in history, the answer is you starve. Why do we work? To buy stuff, credit my phone, new shoes, go to a concert. Why do we work? For many people in the world and in history, to have enough food for today. And one more. Don Carson says, the question, what is your favourite snack food, for most people in the world and in history, is meaningless or grotesque. To have enough food to not only eat, but on top of that have snack food, and not on top of that to have snack food that you eat when you're not really hungry, but you're just snackish. But then to have so many different types of snack food that you can then select a favourite one. Do you have it in grape? Now, of course, many of these things are the fruits of a modern society, an industrial society, a wealthy society, and we would wish them on all the peoples of the world through better technology, better generosity, less greed, and less corruption in other countries. We'd hope that that would spread. But still, it's helpful to realise all these things, that these are that our cultural context is unusual. And so as we read John chapter 6 about bread, about fish, we think, oh, I don't really like seafood. I'm GF, actually. And these sorts of things. We need to realise that in the first place, what we're reading about is life. Life or death today. Yeah? And so here Jesus does these remarkable works. He feeds this huge crowd, 5,000 men. So maybe that was up to 20,000 men, women and children. This is not just free breakfast on the ref steps. This is a daily need being met. And the discussion, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, Jesus is saying, I am survival. It's not just a nice sourdough bread to smear your basil pesto on and then crumble Reggiano cheese and take a photo of it for your blog. Jesus is saying, I am survival. I am life. I am need. I am your great need. We're looking at the Gospel of John, and in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the author tells us why he wrote the book. He says he wrote the book, even though there were many miraculous signs Jesus did, he says in 20, verse 31, there are many signs not recorded in this book, but these ones are written down that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. John wants you to believe in Jesus and who Jesus is, and so find life. Or if you already believe that, to keep believing it and continue in it. And so the first 11 chapters, he gives these signs, a book of signs about who Jesus is. And then in chapter 12 to 21, he shows us Jesus' glory through suffering. Signs and glory. Now, the signs point towards his suffering and glory. And his suffering and glory is the greatest sign, but that's roughly the structure of the book. And we want to be looking at this together at Uni Fellowship. Last year, we looked at chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You can find that on our podcast, on iTunes, or at our website. This semester, we look at chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 at citywide gathering once a month, at a breakfast sermon once a month on a Tuesday. You're very welcome to come Tuesday morning, eat Cocoa Pops, drink coffee, and listen to a sermon once a month there. You find the details on our website. And then at our day conference, we're going to be looking at chapters 6 to 12. For Christians here, you were saved by Jesus. You now follow and worship Jesus. You are aiming to become more like Jesus, and you want to share the Lord Jesus with other people. This will be great for you. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know about Jesus, if you're not sure about Jesus, if you're just investigating Jesus, you just came here because a friend said you should come here, and you said, okay. This is great for you, because we don't just want to talk to you about the church as an institution and its failures. We don't want to just talk to you about Christian values or morals or whatever. We want to first of all talk to you about Jesus. The church may be corrupt and fail. Some Christian issues and politics and values may be areas for discussion, but Jesus is what Christians want you to talk about. So to begin with tonight, we're going to think about miracles. For Jesus works two great miracles, doesn't he? In chapter 6, verse 11, we read, Jesus took loaves, gave thanks, and then distributed those to as much as they wanted, all who were seated, and did the same with the fish. 5,000 men, 20,000 people. Or again, down in verse 19, they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and they saw Jesus walking on the water. Jesus does miracles. Well, at least that's what this book says. Now, a lot of people say, oh, yeah, well, I would believe in Jesus if I saw that. I'd believe in a God if he came down and did something. That's a fair comment. It's right to have reasons to believe, to want reasons to believe. Otherwise, why start believing? Or why keep believing? But is a miracle enough? Is a miraculous act enough? Would you believe, if you don't believe, would you start to believe if you saw a miraculous act? Well, first of all, how would you know it was a miraculous act, not a trick, a conjurer's magic trick? And the miracle might not really be a miracle. It might be a natural event we don't have an explanation for yet, like the ghost in Interstellar. Science is good because science says, let's keep looking for reasons why. Don't just say, the spirits did it. Ask, well, who else? What else? Why else? Who was the ghost? What's the explanation? It makes us search for a better explanation. So maybe what you think is a miracle is just something you don't understand yet. It could be something psychological, you're hallucinating in some sort of way. It could be a delusion, a misinterpretation. Or it could be a real miracle, an actual supernatural thing has happened, but it's an evil demon doing it. So it is quite hard to accept a miracle as a miracle, isn't it? When you start to think about it, oh, I believe in God, if he just came down and did something. Well, would you? And beyond these kinds of questions, there's our own personal barriers. We bring barriers that make us suspicious and cynical. For example, my philosophy. We all have a philosophy, even if we don't do philosophy. You've never written a proper essay in your life. It's all maths, you know, and that kind of thing. And you've never really had to sort of write cohesive sentences. But we all have a philosophy to some extent, even if we just inherited the philosophy from our family, from our culture. So maybe we have the philosophy that things that we see are the only things we can be sure about, and that we can only be sure about predictable natural laws, and the predictable natural laws are so regular and so common that it would never be rational to believe in a breach of those natural laws. Even if someone said, oh, yeah, I know that normally rain goes down, but I saw rain go up, you'd go, I can't believe it. Rain goes down so often that if you saw rain go up, you must be lying. So a philosopher named David Hume argued along those lines. He said the natural laws are so regular that there is so much evidence that they will stay regular that anyone who claims opposite has to argue against almost infinite evidence. Or added to that, someone might say, my philosophy is all that is true is the world we see, hear, taste and touch. That's all that's true. And the only things that are believable are things that you can see, hear, taste and touch. That's what someone means when they say, I believe in science. They don't mean I believe in the scientific method. They say, I hold to a philosophy, the philosophy which says the only things you can know are the things that you can see, hear, taste, touch and test. That philosophy itself is not scientifically provable, but it's a philosophy. We all have a leap of faith. We all have a philosophy. And wherever you begin will affect what you think is believable. Does that make sense? So that becomes an extra issue for us in how we interpret things. And then on top of that, like philosophy, there's our bias. Yeah? We have a bias, a prejudice, that we will ignore things which are inconvenient. We will ignore or misinterpret things we don't want to see. I like smoking, and I can always find a grandpa. Someone might say, I like smoking. I don't smoke, but we might say, I like smoking, and I've found a grandpa who smoked all his life, and he's fit as a fiddle. Therefore, smoking's fine. Or someone might say, I work for a tobacco company, and so smoking actually makes people better looking, or something. If something's an unattractive idea, we have a good reason to ignore it. That's the point, right? We all have an orientation. And so we would be naive to think just because something's true, we would be convinced that it's true. And more than be convinced, we would then follow it. Okay, it's naive to say, if God appeared and did a miracle, I'd definitely believe, and then I'd definitely become a believer. Really? There's all this philosophy and suspicion that might make you go, still not convinced. And then even if you were convinced, you might go, actually now the thought of believing in God and, he's true, but I'm not sure. At least the Bible presents us with people who see God do remarkable things, and yet because they don't like what God says and calls on them to do, ignore it, reject it, dismiss it. The Bible's starting point on miracles, the Christian philosophy, begins with God. That's, you could say, an assumption, a starting point. The Christian Bible begins saying God. God is just the fact, the beginning fact. In the beginning, God. And so it's not as if Christians begin saying, look, we're all here and we don't know anything. Now, how can we prove there's a God? Because we who knows? I mean, it could be. All I know is that I'm here. No. The Christian question is not, why should I start believing in God because I didn't before? No. If there is a God who made everything, who made this whole universe, who sustains this whole universe, who made you, then we are already in God's world. We already have minds God has given us. We already have, you could say, some initial background awareness that God is. Every thought we think is thinking within God's universe. And if there is a God like this, who sustains all things, who made all things, who upholds the laws of nature, if he might choose on occasion to stop his normal way of working and work a miracle, that's not irrational. It's entirely possible. Now, of course, we still need to be skeptical. The Bible itself encourages testing, encourages examining wonder workers. Don't simply believe because someone does a wonder. They could be a trickster. They could be a deceiver. Don't be gullible. But do realize God is. He is the starting point. We are not empty minds that need persuading. We are creatures of God who have already, if the Bible is right, we've already turned away from him. And we live in a world, the whole culture, the whole civilization, the whole world we live in is a world that has turned away from God. We've grown up in a social order that has turned away from God. And so we need to realize we have this bias. And so in the Bible, the function of miracles is not to prove you there is a God, because all you need is just evidence. Rather, the Bible begins assuming there is a God and gives signs to authenticate the messenger of the supernatural, to achieve the work of the supernatural, and to explain the nature of the supernatural. So miracles aren't proving you, oh, wow, there's a God after all, so much as saying, this one is a messenger from God, and this one is doing the work of God, and this is the nature of the work of God. With that preamble point, let's dive into point number two, which is the two miracles. In John chapter 6 here, we have one of the miracles of Jesus. We're in a larger cycle, John chapter 5 to 12, a festival cycle, where we have a series of signs and teaching taking a place around festivals. The festival of the Jews, 5 verse 1. The Passover, 6 verse 4, you see it there, 6 verse 4, the Jewish Passover was near. The Feast of Tabernacles, 7 verse 2, you see it there, that the Feast of the Tabernacles was near. The Feast of Dedication, 10 verse 22, 10 verse 22 is the next one, the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem, it was winter. And then the Passover, 11:55, when it was almost time for the Passover. There's a string of festivals, the festival cycle, the analysts of this passage call it. It's marked by festivals, but more than that, this section of John's Gospel is marked by growing conflict between Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish people. Festivals, conflict, and this rhythm of signs and teaching. Chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man by a pool. Chapter 6, the feeding of the thousands and the walking on water. And then in the middle, chapter 7 and 8, there's no sign but a whole lot of teaching. Chapter 9 and 10, the healing of a blind man, a man born blind. And then chapter 11 and 12, the raising of Lazarus. Here then, the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle all four Gospels record and share in common. People are following him, 6 verse 1. Some time after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. People following him because of the signs. Now that should already set off alarm bells. More of that in a second. Jesus is concerned for them because they're in the wilderness, they're away from the villages, and he sees this huge crowd. It's like, we're at the Falls Festival and all the food trucks have gone. Jesus is concerned of them because there's this crowd. Where are they going to get food? 6 verse 5. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And he asks his disciples to see, are they convinced of his power? Are they convinced he is able to meet the needs of the people? They still don't quite have confidence in that ability. So then Jesus does the astonishing miracle. 6 verse 10. Have the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place. It's an interesting little eyewitness detail, isn't it? That's the right thing for the Passover time at that part of the world. And they sat down. About 5,000 of the men were there. And then Jesus took loaves, gave thanks, and distributed those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they'd all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. And so they gathered and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Such a bounty, such a full meeting of their physical needs. No wonder, 6 verse 14, the people saw this sign Jesus performed. They said, wow, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. And they intended to make him king by force. I'm not sure if that meant that they were going to force him to be their king, an odd kind of thing there, or whether they were going to push him forward to then claim kingship over others by force, you know. That's the first miracle, feeding 5,000 men, a crowd of 20,000 possibly. An amazing miracle. The second miracle, walking on water. The disciples go ahead of Jesus, 6 verse 17, at evening. And then the storm comes up on the lake. This cold air comes down from the valleys and then pushes the warm air up and causes turmoil on the lake, which is below sea level, the Lake of Galilee. And so churns up the water. And then in the middle of the storm, Jesus comes walking across the water. A strong wind was blowing, verse 18. The waters grew rough. Verse 19, when the disciples had rowed out into the lake 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. They were frightened. But he said to them, "It's I." Literally, "I am. Do not be afraid." They were willing. They took him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. A divine declaration. "I am." That's how God speaks of himself in the Old Testament of the Bible. Exodus chapter 3. "Who shall I say sends me?" Moses asks God. God says, "Tell them that I am has sent you." It is I, quite literally in the Greek there, I am. Indeed, in the Old Testament, who controls the waters, the churning waters? Who parts the waters in the Exodus? Who walks on the waters in Job and the Psalms? I am He, the Lord. And then they reach the other side, verse 21. It could be a third miracle, a miraculous arrival. It could just be the narrative flow. Often the Gospels do speed up the narrative with then this, then this, then this, then this. Either way, the people then realize that Jesus is not where they thought he was, verse 22 to 24, and so they work their way around the northern end of the lake to find him where he is. Feeding of the 5,000 men, a crowd of possibly 20,000, the walking on the water, miracles, amazing wonders, these Gospels claim took place in Jesus' life in the first century. But they are signs too. They are called signs, 6 verse 2. They are called signs, 6 verse 14. Signs. Signs which point. Because remember what we said. Miracles aren't just proof there's a God. Oh, I never wasn't even sure if there was a God. Now I'm convinced. No, the miracles in the Bible are assuming that we know there's a God somewhere and instead point to us, who is the servant of God? What is their work? What's the nature of their mission? And so these points show signs point us to Jesus and say, Jesus is the servant of God. This is Jesus' mission. And in this case, the signs should make a Bible reader think, they should make someone familiar with this book think, Moses. They are Moses miracles, Exodus miracles, salvation of the people of God miracles, Prince of Egypt miracles, gods and kings miracles. 6 verse 3 gets us thinking that way. Sorry, 6 verse 4 gets us thinking that way when it mentions the Passover festival, the Moses festival, the Exodus festival. Feeding a needy people in the wilderness. Well, that's what Moses did, the manna. Walking, crossing water by the parting of the Red Sea. That's what Moses did with Israel. So 6 verse 14, surely this is the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, come back there if you can get there quickly. The fifth book in the Bible is Deuteronomy. It's one of the books of Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses promises people that one day another great prophet will come, a prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses. You must listen to him. One day God will raise up a prophet like Moses. They say, wow, well, look, feeding in the wilderness, crossing of the water, great signs of God pointing to him. This is the prophet. And again, that still is in their thinking in 6 verse 31. When they say, well, look, our ancestors, 6 verse 31, ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. But they're thinking now, Passover, Exodus, Moses. He is a one like Moses, but greater than Moses, verse 49. For your ancestors, Jesus said, ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is a bread that comes from heaven, which if anyone eats, they will not die. Great miracles, that point to Jesus. And yet notice how the people respond to these miracles. Let's consider the miracle hunters with me for a second. The heart of these people who witness this miracle and benefit from their full bellies from the bread and the fish, their heart is not trusting, personal, repentant faith. God is good, we will follow him and trust in him and love him and serve him. No, it's a surface faith, a miracle faith, miracle munching. They're wonder hungry. It's a self-centered worldly faith. That's what 6 verse 2 gets us thinking. A crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he'd done. We've already heard of these types. In chapter 4, we heard about people. In chapter 4, verse 47, that heard Jesus arrive from Galilee and they went and they begged him. And they were excited. And how does Jesus respond to them? Verse 48, 4:48, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. It's a kind of rebuke, a challenge. Or again in chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2, we read of those who believe in him because of signs, 2:23. But 2:24, Jesus would not believe in them. He would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He didn't need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. All through the gospel is a warning against someone who simply believes because of faith, because of a sort of surface faith, a selfish faith, a surely this is the prophet who's come into the world, be our king now, come on. Because then we'll get bread, and then we'll get fish. And I guess if you can give us bread and fish, you can also kind of smash any bullies with bread and fish, maybe. And so 6 verse 26, Jesus says to them, you're looking for me, not because you saw signs I performed. You didn't see a sign where it pointed. No, you're looking for me because you ate bread and got full. Don't work for food that spoils, 6:27, but food that endures to eternal life. Or again, 6 verse 30, they say, what sign will you give that we may believe in you? What will you do? What sign? Haven't they just... 6 verse 34, always give us this bread, sir. We want more. Or 6 verse 36, Jesus' challenge again. As I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. You see, miracle faith on its own is a sick faith, a selfish faith. In John's gospel, it is often an illegitimate faith, a counterfeit faith. We might think, oh, if only we could work wonders. Come outside Lazenby's there, or we've just discovered the new little cafe there up near the Centenary building with the Campos coffee. That's quite nice. You know, so we come out there and stand on that round, pointless round thing. You know, then we need a jazz band there, don't we? What's the point of that? But then the engineers would say, shush, be quiet. We're doing algebra, you know. But you could stand on that, and if only we did that, then people would believe. And to which Jesus here would say, yeah, and you'd get miracle believers. That's what you'd get. People who saw the light show. Do spectra. Do that again, won't you? Give us some more bread. Let's do rye this time. Do the pastry. You know, you're not going to get... A ministry that fixates on miracles does not actually build a greater spiritual, supernatural people. It actually, ironically, caters to a certain kind of worldly, sensual, selfish kind of people. 6:26, you're not looking for me because you saw the sign, because you got a full tummy. So Jesus is in this conversation now, lifts their eyes and so lifts our eyes away from the bread and the fish, away from the walking on the water, to see where it's pointing to. These are signs that point to something far more important. You can see the sign, you can even eat the sign. But you won't understand it, you know. You could hear it, hear about it, but not comprehend it. And so we get this discussion, point three, about wrong motives and true need. Wrong motives and true need. The first wrong motive, a desire for human food. These crowds, zealous following Jesus, they are. Christ followers, you could say they are. And yet, 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." They're chasing miracles because they want food. It's a base desire, pedestrian, too little. As the great author and theologian, or popular theologian C.S. Lewis put it, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, our Lord finds our desires too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy awaits us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't understand what it means to go on a holiday at the seaside. We're like that. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus' message is, you're having too much fun. You're enjoying yourself too much. You've got too much bread and too much sex and too much pleasure. You're too pleased. Stop being so pleased. That's not the Christian message. That's not the uni fellowship message to UTAS. That's not our stance, is going, the problem with the world is they're having too much fun, and that's why God sent Christians into the world, to make sure people don't have too much fun. No. But rather, we're too easily pleased. The problem with the world is it's satisfied, or thinks it can be satisfied, with just that. Food's great, sex is great, music's great, life is great, much of it. But it's not all. It's not the true bread. It's not the true life. So go beyond this God on tap thinking, this wonder hungry miracle munching. At worst, this can lead to a sort of gullibility. I'll just run after anyone who can give me the next desire, a victim to spiritual scams and hoaxes. But no matter what, it's too little, too selfish, too simple. Jesus says, no, work for food, not that just spoils, but food that leads to eternal life, to true life, the real thing, capital R, capital T, what we're made for, what we're meant for, what we long for, what we're kind of homesick for, even though we've never been there yet. That is what Jesus gives. The Son of Man will give you the bread, the food for eternal life. God the Father has set his approval on the Son of Man. He gives it. So let me ask you, what are you living for? Don't just live for your gut. Some of you, that's pizza and chips and a dirty can of V for breakfast. Now, some of you, it's a pan-seared jus of fricasse of endive with a drizzle of smashed foie gras. I was running out of things. It's gluttony either way, if that's your whole life, whether it's dirty pizza or a drizzle of jus. Don't just live. I mean, there's this place to enjoy dirty pizza and lovely jus. But life is more than jus. You're not that because I live a simple life. I travel the world, man. You just carry on luggage, you know? But that's just living just for travel, just for experience, whether it's music or sex or selfies or ancient artifacts. Don't just live for career, recognition, names and titles and fame and shacks and pets and shoes and hair and publications. Don't even, dare I say it, only live for what is noble for this life. There is much noble things you could do in this life that are truly noble. You could make beautiful things that when people hear them or see them, their hearts soar. You could give people clean water so that when they meet their basic need, they don't get sick or blind doing it. You could eradicate a disease, provide economic stability, political integrity, urban flourishing, ecological sustainability. All of those are noble things. But on their own, if that's as far and as high you can soar, it is still short-sighted. I remember going to Nepal and flying in some terrifyingly tinny sort of aeroplane out to the airport at the start of the Himalaya, and it was just an astonishing experience to be flying amongst foothills bigger than Mount Wellington, you know. And these are just the foothills, you know. Go to sleep here, you know. Because the peaks rising above them, the Himalaya peak, are extraordinarily high. Yeah? And so also, even these peaks of human good and nobility in this life, there is an eternal good also to be pursued. Temporary things spoil, Jesus says. They're food that spoils. They get moldy. They get mothballed. They get rusty. They get stolen. They get worn. They get torn. They get scratched. They get pixelated. Don't give your energies and attentions entirely to things that spoil. Don't even give your prayer life and your spiritual life entirely to pursuing and praying and chasing after those who will give you insights about these things. But for things, eternal life, eternal goals, God. Work for eternal life. Which then leads to a second misunderstanding, that desire for human food. But then, when Jesus says this metaphor of work, it unveils a second human misunderstanding, a confidence in human works. 6 verse 28. They say, okay, so what have to do the work of God, the work God requires? Verse 29, Jesus said, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. You see, they hear him say work, and they go, cool, okay, what work? What task or law or ceremony or requirement do we have to satisfy? How do we enter the draw? You see, they've heard the metaphor work, but they haven't understood that it's a metaphor of aiming for, and the real thing in verse 27 is give. The real thing is not earning by work, but being given. Strive for what God gives. Seek after, turn towards, yeah, what God gives. You see, we humans assume often that anything that can be gotten, anything can be gotten, can be earned. And so if we do the right things, perform the right tasks, think the right thoughts, we'll get the right benefits. It's all within. That's what we often think. And so even these miraculous works of Jesus, they impress them, but they don't get the fact that, hang on a second, Jesus can do it, I can't do it. What I bring to this equation is need. That's my great contribution. I'm the passive person here. I am hungry, I guess I contribute that, and Jesus gives. I'm needy, and God provides. I have to wait passively for the giver to give. They're not really realizing that. They're saying, what do I have to do? A miracle on its own does not lead a person to give up this deep-rooted self-reliance, self-sufficiency, justification by works. A miracle on its own does not make us cast ourselves on God alone. Instead, we go, how can I conjure it? How can I summon it? How can I earn it? More miracles. How can I trigger it? And so some people talk about believing enough. You might even hear the peculiar unbiblical expression, I'm believing for success. Believing for, as if somehow it's like aiming for or working for, I'm believing for. It's a peculiar grammatical construction of churchese speak. Or perhaps it's, oh, you weren't believing enough. As if somehow the reality of something is affected by your believing in it. Well, that chair broke. Oh, it must be because you weren't believing in it enough. I think it's probably more of a structural engineering problem, that one. Or claiming. You just need to claim it. I'm claiming this. I'll be fine with these exams. I've claimed them in the name. Or preparing. I need to cleanse myself, repent, deal with certain things so I can be receptive. Man, how wonderful is Jesus' response to that kind of outlook? How liberating it is when Jesus says, the only work you got to do is trust in me. The work of God is to believe in the one he sent. He's the great, he's the giver, he's the gift. Receive. So this desire for human food rather than eternal life, this reliance on human work rather than passive trust in the one God has sent. And now they show their motives because they turn on Jesus. And that brings us to the third human wrong response, thinking with merely human reason. You see, they've already benefited from this astonishing miracle, and now they demand for another, verse 30. What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave bread from heaven to eat. I mean, there again, is just it underlines for us that the human desire for proof can be insatiable, can be unsatisfiable. Yeah, like a guess. Could you do it again? Yeah, maybe, but we can always put off. We can always delay. Now, look, there is a time delay somewhere in here for 6:25. It's taken them a while to follow after the first feeding miracle. And somewhere in this dialogue, we shift into the synagogue because by the end, John often does this, he just lets a bit of a stream of consciousness go, because by the end there, somewhere in verse 59, we see that he's in the synagogue in Capernaum. So there's a time delay, but it's got to be a pretty long time for you to forget someone miraculously feeding up to 20,000 people, yeah? Oh, yeah, he did that, didn't he? Oh, yeah, I've forgotten about that. Just didn't come up my feed. It's not immediate forgetfulness, which makes it understandable. This is bizarre forgetfulness, almost thoughtless. This is arms crossed. And so Jesus' answer does a couple of things. First of all, he clarifies a key detail. Verse 32, very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father. Now, even their proof text in verse 31, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's not saying what Moses did, it's saying what God did. And that's important. The issue is not human leaders, human authority, but the work of God, not the servant, you're not the instrument. And it's an important point because it shows their whole mental, spiritual orientation is all just, you know, show me the great person who can give the great thing that I want. Come and check out 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which makes a great sort of parallel passage in terms of our human reasoning and miraculous signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The message of the cross, that's the cross of Jesus, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. You see, it's not just about justifying Jesus before their eyes as yet another human who can do good things that they can then be satisfied with. Now, Jesus is about pointing them to God's work, God's plan, God's purposes. It's about seeing that God has sent Jesus for their good. 6 verse 32, very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This glorious truth, it's not just that God is this abstract idea you might believe in because he proves his existence through an extraordinary miracle. No. It's that God is this great fact, this great reality, and we are guilty, and we are needy, and we are sinful, and yet God has taken initiative generously taken initiative to send true bread, that is, true life, to the world. Greater than any marvel, you see, Jesus is saying, greater than any miracle, any event, any proof, is to see God, to know God, and to know God's purposes. And that's often in practice. I mean, some people do come towards God through a series of studies and proofs, and that is a pivotal thing. But for many people, those things run parallel. As they consider evidences, they see that they're not walking any rational path. Yeah, they go, yeah, okay, so I can see this is not any rational thing to do, and I've checked it here, and I can see that I'm not being foolish. And yet the thing that grabs their hearts and minds, that really pushes them over the edge, is not, oh yeah, I looked at sort of Suetonius and Tacitus and Josephus and the evidence for the historicity of Jesus. And then, you know, like I looked at this argument for the existence of God on a Facebook debate, and then I listened to that lecture, and then I finally... Often for people, those things, in a sense, like bowling guards in a bowling alley, help them go, no, look, I can see this is reasonable, but it's seeing God and going, yeah, I kind of always knew there was a God. But more than that, how beautiful, how wise, how powerful, how wonderful is the nature of this God and the plans of this God as we see in Jesus. For you see, Jesus is the bread of life. Verse 33. I am the bread of God that gives life to the world, that has come down from heaven to give life to the world. They misunderstand in verse 34 and still think that it's just this mega bread, right? Wow, give us more of that. Yeah. And so Jesus makes it very plain. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Or again, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise them up at the last day. Or verse 44 again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He is the source of life with God. He gives his life, in fact, verse 51, gives his body, gives his flesh for the life of the world. He meets our greatest need. So what's your greatest need? What's the bread you really need? Well, you're all dying. We're all dying, decaying. And some of us, sadly, experience loss young. The other day, I was just on Facebook, and my uncle posted a Facebook message because Bastille Day is my mum's birthday, and she died when I was 16. And it just hit me. He said something about my little sister would have been 62 today. I mean, that's a sad thought to know that, you know, my kid's sister only knew my mum until she was 5 years old, you know. I only knew, my mum never met my kids, never met my wife, never got to be a granny. Some die young, and that's awful. But all of us will one day. We're all dying. We're all... He can give eternal life, peace forevermore, that great desire of the human race. But we are mortal and dying because we are estranged from our Maker. We're not friends with God. We're enemies to God. But He can reconcile. He can mediate. Because He is God, the Son, coming to make peace, coming to terms. And we are mortal because we are enemies with God. And we're enemies with God because we are rebellious. We are unbelieving. And yet He can soften hard hearts and forgive guilt and so remove judgment. He gives His life, verse 51, for our life, in our place. On the cross He gave His life to remove punishment from us. which means that without Jesus, we remain mortal. We remain estranged from God. We remain guilty and condemned before God. The only way to have peace and forgiveness with God and eternal life, the only way, is by believing in Jesus. He is the way. He is the way God has made that we could have life. He is the staple diet of the human race for eternity. Not Buddhism, not Islam, not my personal religious path that's true for me, not my good intentions. But there's one way, one wonderful way, the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to take some questions now before I give a kind of closing wrap-up couple of minutes. So I don't know if we've already received someone's text message. Did you want to make some moderation comments?
By way of just starting off, I want to frame sort of why we're doing this question time as a thing. We want to encourage you guys to be not just, and I think this is true of all Christian faith, It's not a faith of sort of hearing the great guru give the wise talks.
And great you as he
going,
may be. Yeah.
Very wise. But the Christianity faith is a faith where you're encouraged to investigate.
There's actually a verse here where Jesus says, in the very passage we had read, verse 45, they will all be taught by God. So there's a democracy amongst Christian religion.
And so that's why we do it. We want to encourage you guys, even when you're in sermons like these ones, we want you to be thinking and questioning.
Yeah.
Mikey is great at some things, but there are times when he fails. And there's going to be things that he doesn't explain in the fullness of what they mean. And,
spot on.
You guys are more than welcome to ask questions. The way this will work is we'll probably take firstly one from the text messages and then we'll sort of alternate between them. If you'd like to ask a question but haven't texted it in, chuck your hand up. Now, just an encouragement, try and form your question beforehand and make sure that it has a question at the end of your statement. If you want to make a personal statement, tell Mikey at the end. He'd love to hear it. But this time is really for questions, so make sure you do have a question in there. Let's go with the first text question. Mikey, you mentioned those who say, if God came down and did a miracle, then I'd believe in him. Along similar lines, how can I answer the person who says to me, you say that you have a personal relationship with God, but how do I know that you're not imagining it?
That's exactly right. They're both questions where a miracle can never be entirely satisfactory just by seeing. And even if it is, our philosophy can allow us to dismiss it. In the same way, a religious experience is in some ways even harder to access because not only is it hard to know if it's legitimate because it's in your head and heart, but even if it is legitimate, I might still have a philosophy that dismisses it and says, that's... When we say that's true for you, that's often what we mean, is just, that's nice, dear, but how do I know? It's got nothing to do with me. So that's a difficult thing, actually, with any of those large issues of philosophy. It's very hard to get an in. It's almost like we're sort of in two separate worlds. You know, you're in a circle over here and I'm in this circle over there. But what we do is, in a sense, there are kind of tangential points, you know, where the two circle, our two worlds touch. And one of those is experience, yeah? So there is a sense in which you may be imagining it, but I may still notice that there is a vibrancy and a rigour and a cohesion to a Christian experience of God that makes me at least fascinated and intrigued. And so people might say things like, I wish I had your faith, as a point of admiration, going, there does seem to be something that this faith gives you, even if it's imaginary. But that might be a point where the existential point may still be attractive. As an example, just as evidence of a miracle may make you go, well, we're doing a lunchtime meeting on the 18th of August where I'll be looking at some of the evidence for believing in Jesus. And the kinds of miracles he performs and the kind of attestation we have in history at least should make you pause and think, maybe Jesus really was remarkable and that the origin of Christianity actually was supernatural. But that's just a point of tangent. It won't fully satisfy you. Yeah.
Okay. Are there any? Well, that's really loud. Are there any questions from the floor? Anyone who's brave enough to put a hand up?
That'll tell her.
Totally okay. Do we have another text question? Does Jesus still do miracles today?
Jesus still does, still can. I've never seen one myself. I know other Christians claim they have, but I've also heard many of those claims are quite suspect. Do you know what I mean? So, you know, it's one of those things where I believe Jesus can still do miracles today. Yeah, I think that's as far as I go.
I mean, I suppose as well, it depends on how you define a miracle.
Well, that's very true as well. Yeah. Are there still dead people who come back to life? Not that I know of. I've heard stories about that, but that I think it's still healthy for a Christian to be sceptical. Even down to the point where if Jesus still does it, why... Yeah, it seems to be bizarrely disproportionate where it happens. And that's, that seems to in itself make me question. Yeah. But maybe he does, you know, and he can. And so it's still a thing that even I, who haven't seen really tangible miracles... and I'm sceptical about many claims for them, I still regularly pray for them. Mm. So if I hear about someone who is very ill, one of the things I pray for is that God might, in his kindness, act to save. And I pray confident that he will. Yeah. Do you know what I mean? So it's not as if I go, no, I haven't seen any, and I'm sceptical of many of them, so therefore he can't and he won't, and And then, as you say, it depends what you define as a miracle, because I've got a friend who was diagnosed with quite severe lung cancer, not a smoker, a Christian pastor. He was about to go and start a church in Darwin amongst Aboriginal people, and then like a few days before he left, his stuff was already in the cart, the crates on their way off to Darwin. He fainted and he had pains in his chest. He thought it was a heart attack, and it turned out it was lung cancer, and many people prayed for him, and although there was no instantaneous, remarkable, you know, sort of, kind of Jesus type miracle, and it's all gone. Still, in God's kindness, he went into remission, and he's now pastoring a church in Canberra. Okay. At the very same time, though, another person in the AFES network, actually our national director, Richard Chin, his wife got cancer and died. Do you see what I mean? Mm. And many people were praying for her as well.
Yeah.
So again, it's a bit of an inconclusive answer. I'm sorry. Mm. Yeah.
We'll go to another text question. You said before that other spiritual beings and people who don't follow God can perform miracles, like the Pharaoh's wise men in the Exodus story. If miracles are meant to reveal who God is, how do these other miracles fit in?
I said they could. They might. I'm not necessarily sure whether they can. For me, the jury is out on whether any of the so-called miracles of others, for example, Pharaoh's wise men, were miracles indeed. Or whether they were tricksters. Oh, the Prince of Egypt cartoon shows them as tricksters, doesn't it? Hey, presto, there's a little bit of blood in the water. they could, they might. There are other, I do believe in other supernatural beings, and so they could. Yeah. And definitely the Book of Revelation speaks of one who is able to perform great wonders. So I'm not saying it's not possible, but I'm not claiming they definitely do. The question is the right question, though. If miracles are meant to reveal who God is, how do these other miracles fit in? Well, that's part of how I test them, is that I ask of these miracles, what do they reveal about God? And so I think it's Deuteronomy 13, which says that if someone pronounces a prophecy or a sign or a wonder and then says, let's go follow other gods and worship them, well, then you know they're a false prophet.
Okay.
Yeah. So if the sign is pointing you away from what you already know to be true about God, then don't follow that sign. So that call for discernment to test the spirits. Not every spirit is necessarily a spirit from God. So that's the quick go. So these are spirits from other beings who are wanting to reveal who they are and draw you away from God. And so that using of the mind, even in supernatural matters, is important.
I'll give one last chance for a question from the floor, if anyone has one or has thought of one. It's totally okay. Do we have any more text questions? One more text question. Fantastic. Great. So those in the crowd who wanted bread were condemned. How about those who believe only due to fear of not entering heaven?
Yeah, good. Mm. I think that is less common than is often made out to believe, because there's two types of fear of not entering heaven. So there is one which is the selfish, bread-wanting terror. My imagination has been captured by the terror of hell, and so I am running away from that terror and using God simply as a device. Yeah? simply as, it's more or less just the eternal version of, "Dear God, I'll believe in you if you get me out of this," kind of Homer Simpson prayer. You know, and then when he does it, you go, "Ha ha, sucker." You know, it's that kind of thing. So there is that possibility that the terror produces no repentance in me, no genuine love or faith in me. It is simply a terror and trying to use God. It's what 2 Corinthians calls a worldly sorrow. So yes, that is true. And I think manipulative ministries, whether of the kind of ancient kind of caricature of the knuckle cracking nun striking the fear of hen into people, hen. That must scary be some chickens. Scary hen. the fear of hell into people, or whether it's more of just a sort of a Bible bashing preacher. You know, that is possible, and that the danger with that kind of manipulative ministry is that it does produce that terror. But there's another kind of fear of not entering heaven that I want to say is completely and wholly right. Because if I'm fearing not entering, if I fear losing my wife by cheating on her, that's a right fear, isn't it? I should fear that wonderful thing. The fear is wired into relationship. So it's not a mercenary fear. Do you see what I mean? It's not, I'm fearing it just because she cooks my dinner, does my washing and whatever, puts out. It's not this kind of scabby, nasty, mercenary fear. But I love her, and I love the life, and my life is our life, and the fear of that drives me away from cheating on it. Do you see what I mean? That kind of fear is same applies to God. The fear of missing out on being with God, my Maker, and loving Him and being with Him, and the desire to benefit from heaven. Again, heaven not just being a place where I get goodies, but a place where the greatest blessing is being with God. Mm. Yeah, that kind of just wanting to get into heaven, just wanting to escape hell. I'd want to question the just and go, no, why do you use the word just? Why not just say wanting to enter heaven? Why wouldn't you? And wanting to, yeah.
Yeah. And I guess also like a friend of mine started out at that place of being like, they went to one of those big conferences where there's a whole lot of Bible, sort of like hell is really bad, really scary sort of stuff.
Yeah.
He started out from that place of going, well, maybe I should investigate God. Mm. And then begun from that point really getting into an understanding of who God is and falling in love with the picture of who God was. So yeah, you don't like the people who follow with the bread may have started there and been like, yeah, bread's cool. Jesus might have said these things, and I'm sure a few of them went, oh yeah, he's got a point.
Good call, Michael.
Mm. Well, that's all we've got time for.
Let me land the sermon, shall we? Seatbelts on, chairs in the upright position. You may continue using your handheld devices, but any larger items such as laptops must now be stowed under your seat. 6 verse 60 is one response. To Jesus. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And so 6 verse 66, from this time, many disciples turned back and no longer followed him. All or nothing, Jesus has said. Without me, it's all or nothing. And that is offensive. And that might be a thing that makes some people go, that is too hard, that is too stern, that's too black and white, I'll walk away. But how ironic and how tragic. Tragic, because the very truth you are finding offensive is the only source of hope. Jesus, the source of hope. And so, ironic, because why would you walk away from the one who is the only hope? Because they say they're the one who is the only hope. You're the only hope. How dare you? I'll then walk away from even you. Don't be that. Yes, Jesus says hard things. Yes, Jesus makes great claims. Yes, faith in Jesus draws us into following him, which asks much of us. But verse 66, many turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus said to those remaining, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" He asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's the right response. That's a wonderful response. That's a great hope. Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and you've got them, and you've come down from heaven, and you're giving them to the whole world. And the only work we have to do is believe. So I commend that to you. Look, if you're still not sure, come again next month or sign up for Christianity 1A. The table will be coming in a second and you'll be able to sign up for fellowship groups on one half, Christianity 1A on the other. Sign up and investigate more. And if you already are following him, continue in him. Where else have you got to go? He's got the words of eternal life.